Today is the 13th, right? December 13th. This is Yechezkel. And we are up to Pasuk Yud Aleph. Okay, we're going to start. Pasuk Yud Aleph. And before we move on in the Pesukim, today I'd like to cover through Yud Dalet. Yud Aleph, Yud Beis, Gimel, Yud Dalet. And we're going to do that no matter what because that will be a good stopping point. Since we're going to have a several-week break now, then I'd like to get through Yud Dalet for tonight. But before we do that, I want to complete the thought we started last week about the directions and the four faces, etc. There's always going to be more to add to this discussion about the four directions, but at least a little bit more, and then we'll move on in the Pesukim. We said last week that there are four, we know there are four faces for the Chayos. One is, we said in front is a man, and to the right was a lion, to the left, ox, and in back was the eagle. And we said right and left are also, what direction of the world? Okay, so right is south and left is north. Front is east, back is west. There is a connection as well with the four seasons of the world. The seasons are also spoken about in Chazal and in the Torah. We know, of course, that Pesach has to be in the spring and Sukkot has to be in the fall, and that we have to make sure to set it up that way, and we make sure that our lunar calendar works out with the solar months as well. And that's why we have leap years every so often, in order to make sure that we keep up with the summer months. And the reason why we have to keep, not the summer, excuse me, with the solar months, and the reason why is because we need to make sure the seasons come out at the right times. Now, there are four seasons, and those four seasons also correspond to the various directions of the world. And the way they correspond that way is as follows. If you were to pick the two times of the year, which you would say are the most holy, which two times of the year would you choose?
Spring.
Okay, the spring and the fall. The spring and the fall. The fall is top heavy with Yomim Tovim, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot. And, of course, the spring is Pesach, but more than Pesach, that's when we left Mitzrayim, that's when we became a nation, etc. There's very great significance to the springtime as well. And we know that there is actually a debate when the world was created. Was the world created in the spring, or was the world created in the fall? Is it B'Nisan Nivra Ha'olam? Was the world created in Nisan? Or B'Tishrei Nivra Ha'olam? Or was the world created in Tishrei? That is a machlokas, that's a disagreement in the Gemara, but be that as it may, we treat Tishrei as the new year for the world. That's when we say the year changes. We went from 5766 to 5767 with Rosh Hashanah. But Pesach is the new year for us. That's when we Jews call, that's what we call the first month. Even though it's a funny thing, even though the year starts in Tishrei, but Tishrei is nevertheless the seventh month. Nisan is the first month, because we count from the spring, because that's when we left Mitzrayim, and there's a certain special newness for us in the spring that doesn't apply to the rest of the world. So we have those two times of the year we would call the holiest times of the year, and they correspond to east and west. Spring and fall correspond to east and west. Now, what about summer and winter? We're going to say that summer and winter correspond to north and south. If you were to choose, based on the way we discussed north and south last week, if you were to choose which one is which, would you say summer is north or south, winter is north or south? What would you choose? Summer would be south. Oh, because if you move further south, you get to different heat. Okay. Okay. That's one idea. How about based on what we said last week? That's the question. That's the question. Which one would represent more spirituality, and which one would represent more physicality, if there's such a word?
I know.
Okay. Shavuot is a good point, but Shavuot is looked at as the end of Pesach. Right? We count 50 days to Shavuot. It's really considered part of the spring. And then you move into the summer. Even though we look at Shavuot, we know it's hot in Shavuot time, but you haven't hit summer yet when Shavuot comes around. You're before the summer solstice at that point.
In terms of practicality, summer would be more because that's when you're planting your crops, and in winter everything would be fallow, so you can anywhere.
Okay, so
once we determine east and west to get summer and winter, wouldn't one turn in the direction of the right?
Okay, and therefore?
To the left.
And then you got to figure out which is which.
I don't know which would be fall. Fall
unless
it would be spring.
Okay, so
it goes
south for
wisdom.
Yes, it goes south for wisdom. That's correct. So the way what the Gemara says is that, you know, of course, in the summer we do have some significant days. We have Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, the 17th of Tammuz, and Tisha B'Av, which are sad days. And we have also Tuba of the 15th of Av, which is a happy day. The Gemara says, what is the reason for Tuba of the 15th of Av being a happy day? Tisha B'Av is a sad day. 6 days later, Tuba of, the Mishnah says that's a Yom Tov. It's a special day. And it was considered a special day for marriage. It's supposed to be a good day. So the Gemara has many reasons why Tuba Av is a special day, and perhaps one time we can have a discussion about Tuba Av. We can spotlight that day of the year and talk about it. I don't want to get sidetracked with that right now. But in that discussion, one of the reasons why Tuba Av is called a special day is because that's the time, the Gemara says, that the days begin to noticeably become shorter, and the nights begin to noticeably get longer. Still, at that time of the year, the days are far longer than the nights, but you can already tell that the days are starting to become shorter and the nights are starting to get longer. Why is that a special time? So the Gemara says, because as long as you have very long days, then people need to be getting their work done. Pre-electricity, pre the light bulb, then people live their lives based on sunrise and sunset. And you were productive during daylight hours, and during nighttime hours, during darkness, you were not so productive. There wasn't much you could do. You were at home, and there wasn't much to do. What you could do, though, of course, is learn Torah. That was something you could do by the light of a candle in your home. And so the Gemara associates longer nights with more Torah learning, and longer days with less Torah learning. That's the way it's meant to be, because when you have longer days, you have to get more done. You have to take advantage of the daylight to get things done. When the days become shorter and the nights get longer, there's more time for Torah learning because you can't get things done. And so the Gemara says, an interesting thing, that part of the celebration of Tu B'Av is now there will be more Torah learning because the days are starting to get shorter and the nights longer. The Gemara even says, this is of course directed at men who are obligated to learn Torah, the Gemara says that a man is obligated to put in more time into learning Torah when the nights are longer. The Gemara even adds a curse, God forbid, to someone who allows the nights to get longer and does not increase his Torah learning. And one has to take advantage of the time available to learn Torah. You could argue that today, because our nights and days are almost indistinguishable because we can get things done all the time, you can argue the Gemara simply means that if you have more time to learn, you have to take advantage of it, and not say that it's God forbid that curse would apply to a person who is working as much when the nights are long as when the days are long. So we're not going to get into that part of the Gemara. But the point I'm trying to make is that it seems that longer nights are associated with spirituality, and the longer days with physical abundance. You can get more done. The summertime is when people are, I think, more upbeat. There's more going on. There's crops. There is plenty. Things are happening. In the winter, you've got to have saved up and hope that you have enough to get through the winter. So the summertime is associated with physical abundance, with materialism, and this wintertime with the diminishing of materialism and therefore the increase of spirituality. There's more room for spirituality in the winter. We see this We see it on a much more superficial level, but people are, I think, much more into materialism in the summertime. People, children are off from school, people take vacations. There tends to be a focus on materialism in the summer, while in the winter, there tends to be a diminishing of that focus. And that is the way it is meant to be. It is therefore not by accident that Tisha B'Av and Shiva Asar B'Tammuz happen in the summertime. The summertime is the weakest point. As we mentioned, the direction that represents the physical material abundance, which direction is that? That's the north. That's the toughest of all challenges, because there you have to deal with the physical world and yet act it in a spiritual manner. Take the physical and make it work in a spiritual way. That's very challenging, and that is the job of us Jews, and it's a very difficult thing to do. And so the summertime is the weakest link. It is also not by accident, and this is me talking, this is not found in a, at least I have not found it in a sefer anywhere, this is my own commentary. I don't think it's by accident that not only schools, but yeshivos of higher learning also tend to take their vacations in the summer. I don't think it's by accident that it happened that way, meaning that it's the weakest link in the year. It's the toughest time to maintain a rigorous schedule of learning Torah. It's generally understood in yeshivas that the greatest growth that the students are going to have is through the winter. And I think, obviously, in schools that's so, because they have such a long summer vacation. But the winter time, from Sukkot until Pesach, that's the time when you really work very hard, and comes Pesach time, you look back at a winter of hopefully significant growth spiritually. So that is the way to look at the calendar in this way as well. So with this approach to the calendar, the summer would be like the north, and the winter would be like the south. And if we're going to be moving in order, because following the summer, of course, you have the fall, so then would fall be east or west? I suppose fall would be west. And then summer would be east, I suppose. I mean, I guess that's the way it's going to work. That's my guess. I'm not sure exactly which will be which, with west and east. So you have that as well. One more application of this circle of four would be some psukim in Zechariah, which I want to read to you. In Zechariah, in Parak Beis, in the second chapter, you have a discussion. Zechariah is talking to, he's having a nevuah, a prophecy, and he sees an angel. And he's talking to the angel. And so he sees, it says, I lifted up my eyes, and I saw, v'hinei arba kronos. And there were four Kronos, what's a keren? A horn. Four horns. And I said to the angel who was talking to me, Ma'ela, what are these four horns? And he said to me, Ela ha-kronos asher zeru es Yehuda es Yisrael v'Yerushalayim. These are the horns that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. These are the horns that have caused us to go into exile. In other words, these four horns represent the four different exiles of the Jewish people, which we discussed last week. And the four of them are, of course, Babel and Paras, Persia, and Yavan and Edom. Those are the four. So these represent those four. Then it says, I'm reading on from the beginning of the chapter, I'm going to now have the third pasuk, Vayareni Hashem arba'a charashim. Hashem showed me four Charashim, a charash is a carpenter. He showed me four carpenters. In other words, four builders. Va'omar ma'ele, v'ayimasos. And I said, what are these coming to do? Va'yomer, and he said, Va'yomer le'mar, he said the saying. Now, in the answer, first he re-examines the horns, then goes back to the carpenters. Ela ha'kronos asher zeru es Yehuda kifi ish lo nasa rosho. These horns, they're the ones who scattered Yehuda, etc. Vayavo Ela, and these carpenters have come, lahacharidosam, to destroy those horns. These four carpenters are coming to destroy those four horns. Now, these four carpenters correspond to the four nations that have taken us into exile, and their job is to defeat these nations that have taken us into exile. So who are the four harashim? Who are the four carpenters? This is a Gemara in Masechet Sukkah. And the Gemara tells us, who are the four carpenters? So it's actually somewhat surprising, the four that are picked. Mashiach ben David, so that makes sense. Mashiach ben Yosef, that's the other one. So there, because there are two Mashiachs. The one we always talk about is Mashiach ben David. That is a direct descendant of David HaMelech, and he will eventually come and he will assume the throne when Mashiach comes. He is Mashiach. Mashiach ben Yosef is someone who is much more shrouded in mystery. There is apparently a descendant of Yosef who also is involved in the ultimate redemption, which we are waiting for with impatience. So that's the two people, Mashiach ben David and Mashiach ben Yosef. But there are two more. Who are the other two? Eliyahu HaNavi. That makes sense also, because we know that Eliyahu HaNavi heralds in Mashiach. Before Mashiach comes, according to one account in the Gemara, the day before Mashiach comes, Eliyahu HaNavi will come and announce the Geula and announce that Mashiach is at hand. As an aside, we know we open up the door on Pesach night, we open the door for Eliyahu HaNavi. It's not really so that we're opening the door for Eliyahu HaNavi. It's a little bit of a misnomer. Eliyahu HaNavi he has two forms. He can take a human form, or he can take an angelic form. On Pesach night, he's clearly in his angelic form. That's how he's able to get to all the different houses at once. So he's not in a human form. He doesn't need the door to be open to get in. But the reason why you open the door on Pesach night is what the halacha says is you open up the door to show that we trust in Hashem, that Pesach night is a protected night. It's a Leil Shimurim. It's a protected night. And in the zchus, in the merit of showing our trust in Hashem, we know that Eliyahu will come to herald the Mashiach. So it's not you physically open the door so Eliyahu can physically walk in, but you're opening the door to show your trust in Hashem, and therefore Eliyahu will come and tell us that Mashiach is coming. So that is the third of the three of the four carpenters. So Mashiach ben David, Mashiach ben Yosef, Eliyahu HaNavi. And the fourth is, it says in the Gemara, Kohen Tzedek. Kohen Tzedek means the righteous Kohen. Well, who's Kohen Tzedek? Not Moshe. Moshe wasn't a Kohen. Well, he would have thought Aaron. But really, that term, Kohen Tzedek, is reminiscent of another name you find in the Chumash. Malki Tzedek. Malki Tzedek in Parashas Lach Lachon. Who's Malki Tzedek? Malki Tzedek he has another name.
Shame.
That's right. Shame, the son of Noach. Shame ben Noach is called Malki Tzedek, or in this case, Kohen Tzedek. He's the fourth of the Harashim, of these four carpenters. And Rashi tells us the reason why Mashiach ben David and Mashiach ben Yosef are called Harashim, are called carpenters, is because they're going to build the Beis HaMikdash. So they're builders. Why is Eliyahu called a Harash, a carpenter? Because he builds something also. Who knows what Eliyahu HaNavi builds? Okay, let's ask the question differently. He builds a Mizbeach. He builds an altar. Where does Eliyahu HaNavi build an altar?
Mountain.
Which mountain?
Mount Carmel.
Mount Carmel. And Har Carmel, at the face-off between him and the Nevi'ei HaBaal, the false prophets, and they have the whole contest there. What's that?
I thought you were asking if he was telling.
Right. No, in this case, he built it in the past. So he's called a Harash. The other two because they're going to build, and his because he built already. That's right. And Shame is called a Harash, a carpenter, because he built. Well, he built the yeshiva, that's true. But what did he build? What's the big...
The
teva. Shame helped his father Noah construct the teva. So he's called a Harash because he helped build the teva, which was certainly a major building effort. And so he's called a Harash as well. So these four are also, they also correspond to everything we're talking about, the four directions, the four seasons, etc. So if we are going to, let's speculate over here. If we had to choose, remember the four faces. You have the man, the lion, the eagle, and the ox. Which one of these four, how are these four going to correspond to those four faces? Mashiach ben David is going to be which? The lion, right? Because we know Yehuda is Gur Aryeh. He's a lion. And so he's, and we know that David HaMelech is also compared to a lion. So that would be a Mashiach ben David. What about Mashiach ben Yosef? That would be the ox, because we know Yosef is Bechor Shoro, he's an ox. And so the Mashiach ben Yosef will be the ox. And how about the other two, the person and the man and the eagle? This is a little bit more, to me, it's a little bit more obscure which one is which with Eliyahu and Shane. My suspicion is that Eliyahu is the Nesher, is the eagle. Because Eliyahu went up to Shamayim, he flew up to the heavens and he's able to move like that. That's why my suspicion that he would be the Nesher, but this is only a suspicion. And Shane, my suspicion is that he is the Adam. And the truth is that shame, we would get very sidetracked if we talked about shame. Shame really is very tied in with Hanukkah. There's a lot to talk about with shame, Ben Noach, and Hanukkah. I am actually scheduled to speak on Monday evening at 8 o'clock. Excuse me, on Tuesday evening. What's that?
Tomorrow night.
No, that's the laws of Hanukkah.
Oh, oh.
I'm scheduled to speak on Tuesday at 8 in the Beis Medrash. On about Hanukkah, I will likely talk about shame, but there's another,
like that,
that's really for men, but there'll be something else for women which I will tell you about at the end of the class. So those four. Now, if you think about it that way, if this is so, that means that Mashiach ben David corresponds to the winter, and Mashiach ben Yosef corresponds to the summer. That's the way it would come out if we have this all correct. So this is somewhat speculative. I'm not sure exactly how you fit all these things in. But you hear the concept of four comes up regularly in a, and it seems to be that's the system in the year. The year obviously has 12 months, but it can be further divided into four subsets of seasons, and they correspond to the four harashim, the four directions, the four galuyos, the four exiles, etc. You have a question?
I just want to clarify, when you open the doors of
it shows trust in Hashem that the night of Pesach, it says in the Pasuk, is Leil Shimurim, is the night of protection. So we show that we trust in Hashem that He will protect us, and we open the door. It's actually brought down that it is appropriate the night of Pesach to diminish your security in your home. Okay, either leave the doors unlocked, or if you have many locks, don't lock as many locks as you normally do, but to have less security in your home, Pesach night, to show that we believe it is a Leil Shimurim, a night of protection.
Is that not reminiscent
of the Egyptians? That's right. That's right. That's right. And we believe that it is a night of protection. Now just you can ask a question. We know that sometimes things bad, God forbid, do happen on Pesach night. It's not like nothing bad ever happened on Pesach night. So that in itself needs some explanation. Again, it would be another class, which we could do at some point, but about how do we understand these segulos, how do we understand these omens and these good days, bad days, etc. That's a whole separate discussion. But it is a night of protection. There is some element of protection that night, and we show it by opening the door. And in that merit, Mashiach will come. Yeah.
I just don't understand how these are the builders. I mean, they're from nowhere in a way. I mean, if you really want to talk about builders,
right. So it seems these four represent categories. You see, Shlomo HaMelech, David HaMelech, they'll fit with Mashiach ben David. That'll be one category,
okay,
because they're his ancestors.
What about
Moshe Rabbeinu Bezalel, who helped with the Mishkan, right? Yeah, you're gonna, in some way, they're all gonna have to fit in. Everybody's gonna fit into one of these categories. That's what's gonna have to be, and these four represent those categories. And as I said, the first three are understandable because they're gonna be around at that time. Mashiach ben David, Mashiach ben Yosef, and Eliyahu, they're gonna come at that time. And that's gonna be part of us getting out of exile. The one that's hard to understand is shame, because doesn't seem to be any mention of shame coming in the future. And shame, you wouldn't even call him Jewish because he precedes the Jewish people. So where does he fit in? As I said, that's really a Hanukkah talk. And maybe we'll have a chance to discuss it. If not this year, the next year, at some point or another, we'll discuss shame. Shame is an interesting personality to discuss. So you just see that there's this theme of four and how all these things fit together is something to think about, and there are many other examples of this, and they come up regularly. Now, I would like to move on at this point with our Pesukim in Yechezkel, with Pasuk Yud Aleph. And as I said, I want to do four Pesukim tonight, Yud Aleph through Yud Dalet, to make sure that we get to the stopping point before we have to break. Now, you may say that we have never gotten a four Pesukim done in one night, and we only have half an hour now, but the truth is we're going to be starting to move faster, and the reason is because we've gotten down the basics of the Merkava. We've already talked about basically the amount that we're going to understand. Now everything else is going to fit back into what we said before. We haven't yet gotten to the Ofanim, to the other types of angels that were there. There were Chayos, which we've already described, and there are also Ofanim, which are spherical, which we will see later, and that's where we're going to break. We're going to break before we get to Ofanim. We're going to start in the next session with Ofanim. So here we're going to finish the discussion of the Chayos. So Pasuk Yud Aleph says, Ufnehem, and their faces, comma, there's a comma after that word, Ufnehem, and their faces, V'chanfehem pudos milmala, and their wings were spread above, L'ish shtayim chavros ish, to a man, two connected to a man, U'shtayim mechasos es kviosehena, and two covering their bodies. Pasuk is very hard to read. Two covering their bodies, we understand. We said before that there were originally six wings, two covering their feet, two covering their faces, and two that they flew with or said shira with, depending on how we understand that phrase. And here it says two covering their bodies. Well, what part of their bodies? Well, we had a machlokas before. When the two wings were lost, doesn't mean the wings covering their feet or the wings that they flew with. But the wings covering their face, that for sure they had. So it's not clear exactly what this pasuk is referring to with the wings, and what does it mean, their faces, why is that word repeated? I don't have much to say on this pasuk. I don't understand even the basic sentence structure of the pasuk eludes me. I'm not exactly sure how to understand this pasuk in the context of what we said before. Pasuk Yud Beis. V'ish aleva panav yelechu, each man, which means each one of the chayos, would go towards the side of its face. El asher yesham haruach aleches yelechu. Well, wherever the spirit was to go, they would go. Lo yisabu b'lechtan, they would not turn when they moved. And what this means is, wherever Hashem wanted them to go, they would go. And they would not turn. Which means, they had faces in all four directions. When we have to go places, we have to turn. They don't have to turn, because they have faces in all directions. So they simply have to move in the direction that Hashem wants them to go. Now, why would they need to go in any direction? Where are they going? Are they going out for lunch? And what are they doing up there that they need to move in a certain direction? How do we understand that? And anyway, what directions? Up in the spiritual realm, it's not physical. What kind of directions do they have that they're going in? And where are they going to? You see, we talk about we leave our home and we go to the class. We leave our class and we go back home. There are places where we have to go, and we go there. We go from one place to another. I go from the kitchen to the dining room to the bedroom, etc., so that we move around. But up in Shamayim, what do they have that they're going from and going to? They're in front of Hashem. So if they move, then are they moving away from Hashem? Do they want to do that? They don't. They don't have to do that. What is Hashem telling? Right. Well, it says wherever the spirit tells them to go, that means Hashem. Whatever Hashem tells them to move, they move. Why does Hashem make them move? Remember, what did... Yeah. You want to say?
Maybe they move closer to what we do down here.
Okay.
The Talmud study reflects the spirituality of it, and they're moved by that.
That's correct. So, as we said, everything that happens upstairs is a reflection of what's going on down here. And it's either a forebearer or a reflection. So, not a forebearer, that was the wrong word. Foreshadowing, thank you. Or a reflection of what happened already down here. And they're moving. Remember, they represent the Merkava, the chariot. It's as if, of course this is not the case, but it's as if Hashem were riding on the chariot And as the chariot moves, Hashem moves. Now, obviously, that's impossible to understand because Hashem doesn't have to move anywhere. He doesn't have a body in any way. He's everything. So what does it mean he moves? So it's in order for us to understand it. This is something that we can understand where what Hashem is, so to speak, doing. So Hashem's movements reflect what is going on down here. The directions that we talked about before, north, south, east, and west, and what they represent, Hashem will move accordingly, or he'll cause his chariot, his Merkava, to move accordingly based on human endeavor down here. So as we said in the beginning of Yechezkel, Yechezkel sees the Merkava coming from the north, which is where Bavel is, because Hashem, so to speak, went to Bavel in order to make Bavel strong, because they're going to be the ones to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, because we said that the weakness was in the north in materialistic endeavor. And so there was a movement to the north, whatever that means, north, south, east, and west when you're up in Shamayim, but the movement is a reflection or a foreshadowing of what is going on down here. Now, it is significant that they do not have to turn. These angels don't turn when they move. They simply move because there's a face here, so they can just move this way. There's a face here, they can move that way. They can see where they're going without turning. That means that if we're saying that the lion face is to the south, that means the lion face is always to the south. It never changes. If the eagle face is to the west, that means the eagle face is always to the west. It never changes because the angel never turns. The angel constantly moves in the same direction, whatever direction the face is facing. And so this brings out the point that the eagle face is always the western face. You always correspond west with the eagle and south with the lion and north with the ox. That never changes because the angel doesn't turn around. It never moves around. Now, there is a discussion in the Gemara. When Adam was first created, so we know Adam was created, and then later on, Hashem made Adam go to sleep, and then he took what? Okay, the common word used is rib. But it doesn't say that in the Pasuk. The Pasuk actually says side. He took Adam's side and made that side into Chava. Why did he put Adam to sleep, by the way? In modern day medicine, I've always grown up with this. I've always associated, well, for an operation, you put someone to sleep. But of course, that doesn't make any sense because Adam didn't feel any pain. There was no pain. And Hashem did it painlessly. You know, Hashem doesn't need to cause pain. Hashem could certainly do it without causing him any pain. There was no need to put Adam to sleep. But the Gemara says the reason why he put Adam to sleep is that Adam shouldn't see that Chava was created from an incision into his body, because then he would not think, he would look at her in a degrading way. Hashem wanted to present him with Chava as she was, and not as an incision of the body that was then turned into a Chava. So it was in order to make sure that Adam had a good impression of Chava, not a negative one. Be that as it may, it says that he took the side of Adam and turned that into Chava. There is a discussion in the Gemara, and according to one opinion, there are two opinions, according to one opinion, Chava was part of Adam. Adam was created, du partsufin, was created with two faces. There was a face in the front, which was a man's face, and a face in the back, which was a woman's face. And so there was a face on one side. There was not on right and left, but front and back, there were two faces. There were literally eyes in back of his head, right? Everybody complains mothers have eyes in back of their head. Well, she was the eyes in back of his head. She was in the back and he was in the front, and it was man and woman. All Hashem did when he created Chava was he split them. He took the side, which is the back of Adam, and made that into Chava. He just made it into a separate human being. And that's the way you have two genders. So that's according to one of the opinions in the Gemara. To me, it's interesting to note that you see that since the angels have faces in all directions, it would seem that that is a spiritual thing, that it is more spiritual to have faces in all directions and more physical to only have a face in one direction. We who have to go from place to place, who need to turn when we go places, who cannot see what is behind us, that is a reflection of the physical world. The spiritual world doesn't have those limitations. The spiritual world is not limited with the limitations that the physical world is limited by. And so having faces in all directions, having able to go without moving, without able to go in any direction without moving, without turning, is a spiritual thing. Adam and Chava were created in that way at first, and then split. Now, the Gemara itself says, why did Hashem do it that way? Why create them as one and then split them? Why not first create Adam and Chava? And the answer? Okay, that we're going to get to that, but let's take a more simple answer than that, without what we've said tonight. Why would Hashem have created Adam and Chava first as one and then split them? Okay. Okay. There should always be a sense that one is not complete without the other. There should be a sense of a need for completion. And that's why Hashem created them as one and then split them, so there's this constant sense of being incomplete without the other. That's why Hashem did it that way, the Gemara says. But it seems more than that, that when they're together in the original way, it was a more spiritual form than we are now. It was a form that reflected the angels, because it was faces at least in two directions, if not in four, but in the back as well as in the front. It's inescapable, then, that the coming back together of the husband and wife also it represents a spiritual growth, because it is going back to the system that was in place before they were split. You had a question?
It was just the wording of side and back. I need to understand that you're making the side.
Yeah. We say, when we say the word side in English, it means side as opposed to back. In Hebrew, tzela can mean any side. It doesn't have to be side. I mean, side, I mean plain, you know, whatever. Not as in the side as opposed to front or back. We just have four words, or three words, front, back, side, side. Yeah. So that's the way I understand it. Okay. Now, let's move on. Yud Gimel. Uzmus ha-chayos, and the appearance of these chayos, marehem kegach alei esh, their appearance, Dimus would mean their form. The form of the chayos, marehem kegach alei esh, their appearance was like coals of fire. There was you would see like a burning fire. Boaros kemare al lapidim, burning like the appearance of lapidim. A lapid is a flame, burning like the appearance of a flame. Himitalechas ben achayos, that was going amongst the chayos. There was like a flame, a bright flame that was moving amongst the chayos. Rashi says it was a flame that is brighter than flame that we have down here. It was a very bright flame. V'nogal va'esh, there was a brightness to the flame. U'mi ha'esh yotzei varak, and from the fire was coming lightning. So there's a fire, and it's bright, it's a flame, and it's like lightning. Let's read one more pasuk, Yudalad. V'achayos ratzov v'shov, and the chayos were going and coming, kimarei habazak, like the appearance of bazak. What is bazak? So bazak is a source of discussion, what the word means and what its intent is, and the explanation Rashi says that I am able to understand the best is picture a fire, either logs that are burning or coals that are burning, and the flame is kind of under the logs or under the coals, and occasionally you see a burst of flame, a tongue of flame shooting out and then disappearing. Shooting out and disappearing. That's what it means, kemare habazak. That the chayos were appearing and disappearing. Shooting out and coming back. What does that mean? So we'll see this a little bit later on, which will be in a few weeks, but we'll see it a little later on, that there, they are described, even though they are in Shamayim and they're in the spiritual realm, they are described as being on the ground. Now, ground doesn't mean ground down here. It means the level that they were on up in Shamayim. There are seven heavens. The seventh heaven, you know, you're in seventh heaven is not a secular phrase. That comes from the Gemara. There are seven heavens. And each one has some sort of a bottom and a top. And they were on the standing on the ground of whatever it is, that level of Shamayim. I'm not saying it was a solid ground. They don't need to be on solid ground. But there was a bottom to that, a floor to that level of heaven that they were in. And Hashem's presence is in the one above them. Is in the one above them. So there is a ceiling between them and Hashem's presence. So what were they doing? They would constantly be sticking their heads above the ceiling, through the ceiling, because it's not solid. So they're peeking in to the level above them, constantly sticking their heads above that ceiling to look to the next level where Hashem is. But as soon as they see Hashem, they're frightened by the awesomeness of the Shekhinah, of the Divine Presence, and they pull their heads down. And what's that? Excellent. That's the question we're going to ask. Very good. But let's just describe it a little bit more. They're constantly doing this. They're constantly poking their heads above, we'll call them clouds, although they're not clouds, but the ceiling of that level of heaven. They're constantly poking their heads above and pulling their heads back. And that's what they're doing regularly. That's what these chayos are doing. So, not Tova.
Why, Laura?
Laura, thank you. I got your daughter. So Laura is asking, which is a good question, why bother? And there's more than that. Haven't they learned their lesson? So they're sticking their head, poking their head out, getting scared, and pulling their head back. Well, don't they learn their lesson? Like, how many times do they have to do that before you learn that you're going to be frightened and stop doing it already? Okay, so clearly they don't have the free will to do it. Clearly they're being programmed to do this, right? Everything that goes on upstairs is set up by Hashem to do it that way. But why is it being done?
Well, maybe to them it's worth
it. Okay, so that's a very good answer. It must be worth it, right? If you keep doing something, even though there are consequences, then you must feel that it is worth it, right? If the child is constantly stealing cookies from the cookie jar, and the consequence is not enough to stop the child will keep doing it and suffer the consequences, because it's worth it to get the cookies.
So I'm going to say it's like a yearning, that they have a
dual
yearning.
Okay, so it reflects a yearning. There is a yearning,
a
desire to get close to Hashem. There's this constant desire to get close to Hashem. They can only get so far before they are repelled by the awesomeness of the Shekhinah. And they're constantly poking their heads above to try to get closer, and then they can't take it and they're repelled. And they know they're not going to be able to get any further than they've gotten in the past thousands of years.
Why can't they go to the higher level? They're meant to be
on that level. They're meant to be on that level. Right? The next level is where the Shekhinah is. Uh-huh. And that's where Hashem is. Right.
Well,
the Gemara goes through what happens on each of the seven levels. The Gemara goes through it. I could look it over and present it at one point or other. It will probably be relevant. But I'm not sure which level this is on. So they're poking their heads through. They know they're not going to get any further than they've gotten, but there still is this yearning, and they're constantly doing that. So now the question is, okay, But we know they don't have free will. This is what Hashem wants them to do. So why are they doing this? Does Hashem need this? Hashem needs to have the angels constantly poking their head above to try to get close to them and then be repelled? And more than that, I mean, you can really ask this question. We asked this question before. We know what the angels do all day is praise Hashem. Hashem needs that. Hashem needs that. You know, even if you want to say, which of course would be ridiculous, even if you wanted to say that Hashem that has some kind of a need for this ego, that he needs to have the angels praise him all the time. What kind of fulfillment is there in that? Can you imagine programming your computer to announce constantly, you are great, you are great, you are great? Does that make you feel great? It makes you feel foolish, right? Because you programmed it in so the computer can say all the time, you are great. I mean, what does it do for you? It does nothing for you. So what is this that they're poking their heads out and constantly saying, that, trying to see Hashem and constantly praising Hashem?
Don't we say when we go to sleep at night, Hashem is also rise up trying to get close to the screen, and when we sleep, we go wake up with him on our fingers? We also have urine to focus the other sound, meaning sleep at night.
Okay, the sleep is considered 1/60th of death, because the neshama in some small way does depart, not like death itself, but it does depart in some way and goes up to Shamayim, goes up to Hashem. And the scary part is that it gives a reckoning for everything it did that day. That's something to bear in mind before you go to sleep tonight. So, which is why many people have the minhag to do teshuvah before going to sleep, to say that I forgive everybody and I do teshuvah before going to sleep, because the neshama is giving a reckoning every night for everything you did that day. So but that does show some sort of a connection that we have with Hashem, that we're constantly trying to get close to Him. So you're right. So take that a step further. So why are the angels doing this? Okay. So it's based on us. The chayos are doing this because this is ultimately, remember, it's either a reflection of what is going on or it's a foreshadowing of what will happen. That's anything that happens up in Shamayim, that's how we are to understand it. Over here, the closer you get to Hashem, the more perfection you're going to see. In other words, the closer you get to the Shekhinah of Hashem, you're going to see not the way things are, but the way things should be. That's the closer you're going to get to the Shekhinah, you're going to get closer and closer to the way ultimately utopia is supposed to look. Now we know that ultimately, what are we supposed to do? What is the greatest goal? What is our goal, both as individuals and as a people, and in fact, as a universe? What are we trying to do? We are trying to get close to Hashem. That is the ultimate reward, and that is the greatest possible pleasure a person could have. As difficult as it is for us to appreciate that, because we're physical beings and we don't really understand it, we do, though, believe that being close to Hashem is by far the most sublime pleasure a person could possibly experience. And that's ultimately what we're aiming for, and that's what we're trying to get. And that's what perfection is, and that's what the reward is in Olam Haba. That is praising Hashem. When you're close to Hashem, you are so overwhelmed by Hashem, you can do nothing but praise. The praise comes forth, it bursts forth, because you have no choice but to do it at that point. You're so overwhelmed by the presence of the Creator that you praise. And that is what eternity is all about, is praising Hashem. And it's the most, as I said, the greatest pleasure one could have. The angels are reflecting what perfection really is. Perfection really is to be yearning for Hashem to the point where you're constantly trying your best to get close to Hashem, even if you can't get past a certain point. I had a frightening experience. It's only frightening because of the way I understand the experience. It's not frightening when you hear it. But I had a frightening experience when I was in high school. When I was in high school, I was in Baltimore, in near Israel, and I was in the Beis Medrash in the high school. Near Israel has two Batei Midrashos. There's the high school, and then there's the one for the older boys. So I was in the high school Beis Medrash, and several of us were learning there, and it was pretty empty at that point. There were classes going on, and we were down there, and we heard banging on the window. And now, Ner Yisrael is in a rural setting. It was even more rural when I was there. So we heard banging on the window. So we looked at the window, and we saw that a bird, a bright red bird, had banged into the window. So, okay, you know, bright red banged the window. So we were curious, did it get hurt? The bird then picked itself up and flew back up into the tree. And then flew back and hit the window. Picked itself up, went back up into the tree, and flew and banged itself. It constantly did this. It went over and over and over again. Flew back up into the tree, same branch, flew into the window, bang. Flew back up into the tree, flew into the window, bang. This went on and on and on. It was only one day, and you know, I don't remember how long we were there for and how long we were, but you know, eventually the novelty wore off and we ignored it. But this went on over and over and over again. Now the reason why I say it was frightening is because I couldn't help but thinking that is this symbolic of somebody who is trying to get back into the Beis Medrash that really should be learning, that isn't learning, that lived his life and didn't come into the Beis Medrash, and now they have to spend their time slamming into a window trying to, I don't know, who knows.
You sort of wrote a poem, you know, head of a poem.
I think it was a bunch of us who were talking about this. So that was what I was on. But that reminds me, of this, what's going on over here. There has to be a yearning for Hashem. There was a yearning to get into the building, whatever the bird represented, who knows. But the yearning to get into the building, even if the window is there and you can't get in, and you bang into the window, you go back up into the tree, and you try again, bang into the window and try again. You know the window's not open, it's not going to happen, but the yearning is there to constantly want to do it. And that's what the chayos represent over here. They're constantly trying to get closer to Hashem and constantly being repelled because it is impossible for them to get closer to Hashem. The beautiful thing is that a tzaddik can get closer to Hashem than even the angels. We know from Bilam, in his, when he tried to curse us and it turned into a bracha, one of the things he says is, Ka'ese Amar, LaHashem uliyisrael. I'm quoting it wrong. Ma po'al kel. At the time where it is said, where it will be said to the Jews, what is God doing? And as Rashi explains, Chazal explains that there will come a time in the future where the angels will ask the righteous Jews, what is God doing? Because the Jews will be closer to Hashem on an inner sanctum, closer to Hashem than the angels themselves. And when they want to know what's going on in the inner sanctuary, they're going to ask the Jews who are there, what's going on? That's an amazing thing. So these angels, which are reflecting, trying to get closer to Hashem and can't, and never will be able to, but we can. Based on our actions, we can rise to the level where we're actually there and with Hashem, even closer than the angels themselves. But it represents the yearning that we all need to have for Hashem. Let me just stop the tape here.